But this morning, it's Hebrews chapter 12. No surprise, Hebrews. Chapter 12. We come again to this passage I read earlier. We want to continue and complete this passage this morning. Verses 4 through 11. Actually, I'm starting back in verse 3. Because this, too, is a very important passage. It's a very important passage for us as believers to understand how God works in our lives, especially when it comes to the area of trials and difficulties, and we all face those. And so we need to ask God to help us get our minds around this passage. We don't need to be ignorant about it. We need to understand that this is what God has revealed to us about what he is doing. I was reading in John MacArthur's commentary, and it was kind of interesting. He says that this passage answers the question of why do bad things happen to God's people? It's a good question. You mean I'm not insulated? You mean as a Christian I'm not insulated from difficulty and trials? I thought that's what I signed on for. But this verse is a verse that speaks of the discipline of the Lord. You see it in verse 5, 6, all the way down to verse 11. It's used in every verse, the discipline of God. Some verses twice. Your translation might say chastening of God. But discipline of God is the theme and the topic that we're going to continue this morning. We started this last week, and we will continue it. Context, these people are suffering. For a chapter and a half, he's talked about this whole issue of suffering and the need to endure in suffering. And he's given them examples in the Old Testament of people who suffered, but they kept on keeping on. They endured. He says the Christian life is not a race, just a sprint in that sense, but it's a marathon and that we need endurance for. But the specific suffering for these Jewish believers is persecution. They're experiencing resistance from the Jewish community around them, other Jews, non-believing Jews, Roman persecution. But the point is, they're suffering. And that's why in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "For consider him who has endured." The reason you should consider Christ is because Christ endured hostility by sinners against himself, just like you're experiencing hostility against yourself, against you, from sinners. You need to consider what he went through. And think about what he went through and how he went through that. And then in verse 4, he says, it's a battle. It gets intense at times. See that? The word striving against sin. It gets intense at times. But things could get worse. They're not as bad as they could be. No one has died yet, like Christ died and the martyrs of chapter 11 died. You haven't died. You haven't shed blood. But they're suffering. And the question that I posed to you last week is, who is doing this to them? And the answer is the hostile, hateful will of the sinners, of people, the persecutors. They're evil, they're real, they're willful, and they're hostile. The passage gives us another answer to that question, who is doing this? And the answer is God. God is doing this to you. It's intentional on God's part to do this to you. He is in charge. He is not an observer to Satan and hostile people. No, God is the ultimate doer. Tough Tough doctrine, but true. He is the one that brings intentional sorrow and pain into our lives. Wow. I did not come to church to hear that about God, but that is true. That is our God. It's this attention. Some Christians balk at this. They say, God is not doing this. He's not responsible for this when evil happens to me or happens to us, but rather it's the devil. He's the reason. Or it's the will of sinful men, as we said last week. And I suggested to you they are wrong. This passage will not support that. What I believe is they are simply trying to get God out of a jam. They are simply trying to not associate God with anything evil and bad. They seem like they want to defend the reputation of God when tragedy happens. And I'm not saying there aren't some difficult questions. There certainly are. Things I don't understand about the existence of evil and all of those things. But I know it's the will of God that evil exists. You know why I know it's the will of God that evil exists? Because it exists. And God is sovereign. He is absolutely in control. Understand this. When you say that God is not responsible for something, when you say God is not involved in something, you have just dethroned God from his sovereignty. You have just ungodded God when you say things like that. When you think things like that. Because God rules over everything. God is sovereign. Satan is not sovereign. Many Christians act like Satan is sovereign. He's not. Satan does operate in the world, but he works within God's appointed limits. There is much satanic power in the world. There is much satanic influence in the world. It's behind the persecution. It's behind governments. It's all around us. But I promise you this, they do not move. He does not move. Demons do not move outside the sovereign plan of God. Understand that. A verse I learned when I was early on as a Christian, I had a really tough work situation. And I remember I was a young Christian, very young Christian. I came to Proverbs 21:1. It says this, the king's heart, that's my boss, is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. Channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants it to go. You see that? God is sovereign over those in authority. He turns it, their heart, wherever he wants it to go. Look at 1 Peter. Hold your hand in Hebrews and go to 1 Peter. Chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8. They're being persecuted in Peter. Peter is writing to a persecuted church. Be of sober spirit, verse 8 of 1 Peter 5. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So he's saying Satan is like the jaws of a lion. He tries to come and destroy the faith of the saints. And the question is, does Satan get the last word on me? Turn back to chapter 3, verse 17. Talking in that same context, talking about suffering for doing what is right. Notice chapter 3, verse 17. You can read the context later, but notice what he says in verse 17. For it is better, notice, if God should will it so, that you suffer. See that? Satan does not get the last word. God does. And God is sovereign in ruling over Satan. You remember in the book of Job, chapter 1, takes place in heaven, takes place at the throne of God, takes place in a conversation between God and Satan. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And then Satan then goes and brings all kinds of tragedy into Job's life. Even Job's wife did not say, rebuke the devil. She didn't say that. You know what she said? She said, curse God. She said, curse God and die. I'm not saying she said the right words there. I'm just saying her focus was right. God is the one that brought this into your life. She never says, rebuke the devil. She never says any of that. Even Job says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? They accepted and understood that these are things that come, that came from God. The satanic inspired hostility of sinners is real. It's painful. It's hurtful. I'm not denying any of that. That is reality. But according to this passage, and we show compassion, and any of us go through that to one another, going through things like that, is all very real. Same God that brings that, the same God that says to be compassionate, loving, speaking words of encouragement to one another. It's all real. But this passage is also saying that it's the pain, the loving, painful discipline of the Lord. He is the ultimate cause. He is the primary. These other may be secondary, but he's the primary cause. And so the writer is saying, don't be discouraged by this present hardship. Understand what God is doing. Understand what he is doing in the midst of this. Put suffering and circumstances, as I told you last time in verse 5, put it in a biblical perspective. Don't divorce your circumstances from Scripture. That's what many Christians do. They think like the world rather than think according to what the Bible says. And that's what he does. He brings them to the Scripture in verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, he quotes from Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And he scourges every son whom he receives. He says, so don't divorce your experience from what the Bible says. Don't think like the world thinks. Don't think it's meaningless. Don't think it's just a bad hair day. Don't think it's just a bad, karma or any of those things. And understand the difference. Divine discipline is not divine punishment. Divine discipline speaks of your sanctification. Divine punishment speaks of what you need to be justified. Divine punishment is when God sends people to hell. Divine punishment is when God judges you as a sinner, separated from him. No Christian will ever face divine punishment. Why? Because Christ took the wrath of God on himself. Christ took our punishment in our place. We are justified. This is speaking of discipline. This is speaking of our sanctification. The word discipline is everything that goes into the cultivating the soul of a child. It's the word for pedagogy. It's the word for training a child. It's the word for educating a child. It's the word for protecting a child, putting a hedge of protection around a child. It has to do with curbing the passions of a child. It's that kind of picture. It's got positive aspects. It's got negative aspects. And it's got positive things such as showing them what character is, right character, right virtues that they should have, what truth is. And the negative would be things like letting them experience pain so they associate pain with certain actions that they get involved in. Let them pay the price so they'll avoid it in the future. It's whatever goes into the cultivating of the soul of the child. That's the word that's being used here. And that is what God does because we are his children. We are his children. You know what? We may have gold. We may have gold. Our faith is like gold. But there's still dross there that needs to be removed. We may be saved from the power of sin, but we still have sin in our members. We still carry the flesh around, and we need to deal with certain things still as Christians. And God is continually working to purify us, to cleanse us, and to make us more like Jesus Christ. That's his goal. And he uses the discipline of God to do that. Divine discipline. Two problems here regarding lightly, basically just failing to, I told you last week, it's just simply failing to see that God is actually the one doing this. Failing to realize that this comes from God and that he wants to teach you some things. Don't collapse underneath it, he says in that verse. Those are two warnings he gives in those verses. Don't collapse underneath it. You know, two ways we grow. We grow by knowing what God's word says, studying God's word, that helps us grow, feeding our souls with God's word. But the other way we grow is by suffering. We grow by knowing God's word and by experiencing God's word. Follow me? How will I know that God's grace is sufficient if I don't have a thorn in the flesh like Paul had, right? How will I know that he will meet my every need unless I'm put in situations where I have to trust him to do that? God isn't going to just let me have head knowledge about him. He wants me to have experiential knowledge. He wants me to really know him, know his attributes. Not that it's just a bunch of nice theology and that my brain, but rather it's lived out in my life. And so he lets me go through things to experience those truths. That's how we grow. That's how we mature in our faith. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. In verse 6, it says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. And to think about that is to realize that we go through things not because God hates us, but because God loves us. In love, he predestined us. He chose you, he redeemed you while you were yet sinners. It was his love that effectually called you. He loves you. It's not because he's mad at you. It's because he loves you. He's not trying to get even with you. He loves you. That is his attitude toward every believer. His anger was dealt with at the cross for you. You will never face the anger of God. The word scourge is a very strong word. It's more than just a slight tap. Sometimes it's very penetrating. He hurts us deeply. I think it's the idea of whipping with a lash. It's a very strong word. So God is pictured here of using corporal correction in our lives for sinful behavior, for just redirecting our path, whatever. And so it's interesting, and I left off on this last week, but the writer is using the parent-child analogy here, the metaphor to explain how God disciplines us. He spanks us, is the idea of it, just as we are to spank our children, to discipline our children. That's the metaphor that's used here. And I gave several verses on this last week, and I talked about this in a little more detail last week. I do want to say a few more things about it because this is a hot topic in our culture. And to really understand the analogy that's used here, you have to understand what the Scripture says on this issue. It's a hot topic, and some people are trying to get laws passed, now you know about that, to make it illegal to spank your children. And they always seem to be citing cases of abuse, and I'm not talking about abuse. Sometimes some of the statistics that social scientists use are statistics that are based on someone's live-in boyfriend who abused a child or a stepfather that abused a child. It's not the natural love always of a parent, like we see illustrated in this passage. What our culture does is they associate discipline with harming a child. they've taken that verse, Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. They've turned that around. They said you'll withhold your rod if you love. You will withhold the rod if you really love your child. If you love your child, you won't spank him. That's what they say. And then they turn it around and say, but he who hates him disciplines him. They've turned it all upside down. When I hear a parent say, I love my child too much to discipline or to spank them, I say, no, you don't really love your child. You don't really love your child. You love yourself more. You are not willing to suffer the pain that is necessary to inflict pain on your child. I'm talking about discipline. I'm talking about spanking. I'm not talking about abuse. I'm talking about age-appropriate discipline on your child. But you want to protect yourself from the pain you will feel in doing that, the discomfort you will feel in doing that. When the Bible makes it clear, it's the best thing for that child. In fact, true love is not what's best for you. It's what's best for somebody else. And I do it because I love them. God does it to me because God loves me. A lot of it has to do with your view of God. If you don't see God like this passage illustrates, it will be hard for you to grasp some of this, maybe. But these are the kinds of things God does to me. And he uses the parent-child analogy to explain this to his readers. Someone asked John Piper, would Jesus spank his children if he had children? If he had been married and had children, would he have spanked his children? And John Piper refers to Matthew chapter 5. He says he certainly would have. He goes to Matthew chapter 5. He says, not a jot nor tittle will pass away from the law until it has all been accomplished. He says, the law and the prophets stand until they're done. And the law says, spare the rod, spoil the child. And Proverbs says, if you withhold the rod, you hate your son. And John Piper says, just believe the Bible. Jesus would have believed the Bible. Jesus came to fulfill the word of God. He goes on to say that he believes people have a wrong view of God, like I said earlier. He says, does a person who says they shouldn't spank, do they really believe deep down that God would bring pain into our lives? Because these passages in Hebrews certainly say he would. He says, it's not about damaging your child. You don't have to give him a black eye or to break his arm. He says, children have little fat bottoms so they can be whopped. He talks about situations where he's disciplined his children. He says, I take them to the room. I explain to them what they've done wrong. He says, and I spank them. They cry. I let them know the seriousness of what they've done. It's a serious offense. It's a serious sin because, you know, that's how God views it. God views it as something serious, and he scourges me for it. I'm to make sure he understands the seriousness of it. He cries, and then I hold him and let him know, okay, it's done. It's over. You know what God does for us? He doesn't carry it on for days and days and days and hold it against me. No, it's over. It's done. To show that I'm forgiven. To show that, hey, I'm restored to the fellowship of the family. Everything's okay now. If I told my son to go sit in that room until get out of here, go sit in your room and stay there until you feel appropriately guilty, he said, you wonder. He finds that to be more abusive. It just drags something on. He says spanking lets a child feel full atonement right then. It's done. It's over. Dad loves you. Mom loves you. And let's go. He said spanking is so clean. It's quick. It's relieving. He says the idea I just said, a kid feels like he's done atonement and he's out in the room and he's happy. Family moves on. He says, this. He says, there is a clear, he said, the word spank exists because there is such a thing as a loving way to whop a child on his behind or his chunky thigh. He says there's a way to do it. That's why we have the word spank, not abuse. It's spank. He said he would go to jail if they told him this was outlawed. He said, I'll go to jail over this one. The most loving thing I can do for my children is to guide them, to direct them, to let them know the seriousness of sin, let them know that God views it that way, let them know the forgiveness that comes as a result of it. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's exhausting. It's very exhausting. I can remember coming home at times, and I could walk in our front door, and I could tell it had been a very bad day in our house. Ann would be there with our two children, and I could just feel the air. It was thick. My wife usually has a beautiful smile all the time. She didn't have a beautiful smile when I saw her this day. She was exhausted, and she looked at me, and I don't know if these are the exact words she said, but this is how I heard them. She basically said, I feel like I have been spanking your children all day long. All day long. Because it's exhausting. It's exhausting. So if you're a parent in the middle of it with young children, it is exhausting. I recommend Farley's book, God-Powered Parenting. It's a great book. Farley is the author, Gospel-Powered Parenting. It's a great book. Another verse, Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And that's what a loving father does. A loving mother does that. I don't discipline other people's children. I don't. I'm not their father. You're not their mother. They're other people's children. We discipline our own. Our own. That's the point here. We belong to God, and He disciplines us. You know what it is? It's proof that we belong to Him. It proves to the child that they belong to me. I care about you. I have a natural love for you. I care for you. It's much easier to let them go. It really is. That's the easy route. But a loving father cares, and a loving father disciplines. God is doing that in our lives. Look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, Hebrews 12:7. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The reason he tells him in verse 7, this is back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. The reason these Hebrew believers are to endure is because, like I said, the way God treats us as sons, see that? It gives us the grace to endure. That's one of the evidences of our faith. One of the evidences that we belong to Him is we endure. Because God treats us as a loving Father. If someone turns away, they give evidence they don't belong to Him. Remember the parable of the soils? The rocky soil, the dry, hard soil. The gospel came and people turned away. Things got tough, things got difficult, people turned away. One of the evidences that God is my Father, I'm His Son, is I endure. I endure. I remain. I abide. I stay. Even when it's tough, even when I don't like what God's doing, I hang in there. Hebrews 5:8, although He was a son, talking about Christ in His humanity, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things He suffered. Look at verse 8 of Hebrews 12. He says, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. See that? It's a sad and serious thing to be illegitimate in this sense. You're maybe born out of wedlock would be the context certainly here, but no legal father to train you or to instruct you is the point. No one who cares about you. You're out there on your own. It's a terrible situation. No one cares, no one to guide you. It's a horrible thing at a human level, but it's even a more horrible thing at a spiritual level. Here's the point. If you get away with your sin, if you never feel guilty about your sin, if you never go through any suffering or misery over your sin, then you may not belong to God because He will discipline you. You can just take it from this passage. If you don't experience some discipline for your sin and you're in the midst of it right now, you may ask yourself, maybe I don't really belong to Him, because this passage says he will do this to His sons, and those that aren't are illegitimate. Those that don't experience discipline are illegitimate. They don't belong to Him. I remember as a kid on the playground, we had a playground in our backyard, and my parents were somewhat strict. We had rules, and every day, all the kids in the neighborhood would be out there playing on the playground. And then a certain time, almost like clockwork, every day, my mom would come out and say, "Rodney, it's time to come in." And she would just yell it out, "Rodney, it's time to come in." And I'd go, "Yeah, I got to go in. Everybody else play, and I got to go in," you know. And I remember one day, a young man, a kid out there, turned to me and said, I can't remember many things. I don't know how I can remember this. I can't remember what I did last week. But anyway, I remember this. He said, "I wish somebody would call me and tell me it's time to come home." I mean, I looked at him and I was jealous. Well, you have no rules. I look out my window at dark and you're still out here. I would like that. That sounds appealing. But, you know, I didn't really know anything behind this, but I thought later, you know, maybe it's because he just wants to feel like somebody cares about him. He wants some boundaries, maybe. Just the idea that somebody does care about me enough to tell me it's time to come in. I think that's what it is I see here with these verses. God won't let me get off track. I try sometimes as hard as I can, but he pulls me back. Pulls me back. I think it helps us understand why unbelievers don't experience a lot of frustration over their sin. They just go on and do whatever they want, and they seem to prosper in it, and it don't ever seem to be any consequences. Yet here you and I are fearing God and trying to walk with God, and we're seeing all kinds of issues. I think one answer to this is Romans 1:26 and following. God just gives them over. You want to live like this, then you're just giving. There's nothing worse than being given over, folks. There's nothing worse than just being given over to your own lust, your own passions. And nobody cares, especially the God of the universe. Just go. That's what you want. Go. Turn to Psalm 73 just for a moment. Let me just read through this Psalm of Asaph for you. You've seen it before, but I think this is the idea. You don't belong to God, then this is what the believer feels. This is what the unbeliever is experiencing. In Psalm 73, verse 1 of Psalm 73, this is speaking about the believer. Surely God is good to Israel. God is good to the believer. Surely He is. Those who are pure in heart. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. Why? Why did your feet almost slip? 3. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. Everything just seems to go good for them. They are not in trouble as other men. They don't seem to be plagued like mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens. They say in verse 11, they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? He says, these are the wicked, always at ease. They've increased in wealth. That's why my feet came close to stumbling. I looked at me and I saw that. And I go, what is wrong with this picture? Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I'm stricken all day long and chastened in the morning. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. I was troubled until I got before God, and then I saw their end. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them, notice, down to destruction. They don't belong to God. They don't belong to God. Their best life is now. This is their best life. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant, and I was like a beast before you. He says, when I got before God, I saw their end, and I saw what I had in God. And I saw this. I saw that I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you guide me. And afterward, you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, this believer who is chastened all day long, this believer who struggles to understand it sometimes, that the nearness of my God is good, the Lord is my refuge, I will tell of all your works. It sounds like us, doesn't it? Verse 9 of Hebrews 12. Turn back to Hebrews 12. Quickly here, I just want to conclude with these verses. Furthermore, verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Two things. One, you think about a father's discipline. We accepted it. We knew it was his responsibility, my mother's responsibility to do that. We submitted to that. That's his point there. It would be abnormal for a child to run away from a father who disciplines you. But yet some of these Hebrews were leaving God because it was getting tough. That's the context of some of these statements. And wanting to go back into Judaism. He says, earthly fathers in the first half of the verse, and then he talks about the father of spirits in the second half. The father, earthly fathers, is a reference to fathers of our flesh, your human father. And then the father of spirits would be referring to God, our spiritual father, God. He said, you were subject to your earthly father's discipline. Then he talks, you really want to live? Then subject yourself to the Lord's discipline to really live, to have life, to have it abundantly. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. He says, if our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, keep this in mind, they were not perfect and they were not always fair. Their discipline was imperfect. And parents are like that. We always were second-guessing ourselves, right? We always wonder, was I too strict or was I too lenient? I mean, we're imperfect. And I would say this to you, if you've had all of us had imperfect fathers, and if you're a parent, you're an imperfect parent. But don't worry, God will make up for it in our lives. He'll make up for all the imperfect parenting we had and all the imperfect parenting we have done. I guarantee you, I thought my dad was tough at times, but God has been more tough. But God is more fair. God is fair, totally fair. He never makes a mistake. He never disciplines me for something my brother did, right? or one of the others did. He never makes that mistake. He always knows. His purpose is to, notice in verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for, notice, our good, so we may share in his holiness. That is the purpose of God's discipline in our life. To purge me of all my unholiness, to purge me of all my sinfulness, to purge me from all my ungodly affections and passions, and to make me like Christ. That's his goal, and that's his purpose in disciplining. To break sin patterns in our lives, to change the way we talk and the way we think, that's what he's doing. That is what he is doing. He is sovereignly doing these things in our lives. He knows us. We belong to him. He knows exactly what we need, exactly how to discipline us, what we need to go through, what we need to deal with to make us more and more like Christ, to make us less in love with this world and more in love with him. That's what he's doing. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who've been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's not the trial that we rejoice over, but it's the outcome. It's the outcome we rejoice over. The trial is not pleasant. Not pleasant. I like the word trained. It's the word for gymnastics. It's training. He trains us with discipline. We kind of get used to it. We kind of know, yeah, that's what he's doing. We don't regard it lightly. We know, God, what are you teaching me? What are you keeping me from? Are you trying to teach me to be more compassionate? Are you trying to keep me on track? God, are you trying to prevent something from happening in my life or pride or whatever? I learned to think that way because as we go through the Christian life, we're trained that way. We know he has a purpose in mind to make us more and more like Jesus. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's not positional righteousness. That's real righteousness to make me more like my position and my practice, real righteousness. If you're this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, divine discipline is not your issue. Divine punishment is your issue. Divine punishment is your issue. Because Christ, like I said earlier, came into the world to die for your sin, to take your place, and to take the wrath of God in your place. That's what this table represents. Christ dying for you so that you might escape the wrath to come. If you do not trust and believe in Christ, you will face an eternal hell. You will face a wrathful God. But for you and I as Christians, it may be hard, it may be difficult. There may be financial issues, there may be relationship issues, there may be bad doctor's reports, there may be all those things that come into our lives. God knows. God's intentional. God's fully aware. God planned that. He knows you. He knows me. He knows that those things are real and painful and hurtful. He knows that the body of Christ is to be compassionate to one another through these times. But he knows what he's doing. He knew what he was doing in the lives of these people as he brought persecution into their lives to make them more and more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this privilege we have to gather now around this table. We love you and thank you for these verses that give us hope. They're difficult passages, but they're true. And it comforts us, God, to know that you're the one in charge of it all. We praise you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.